You're listening to a podcast by Martin Scott. Thanks for joining me today. Our subject, eschatology. Books, speculation, time charts, definite predictions, escape routes. What a minefield. How do we respond? I hope we can discover a healthy framework to shape our perspectives. Sit back, listen, be provoked, and enjoy. So let's get on with today's topic. Welcome to this podcast number 23 in our series on eschatology. We are currently looking at issues of personal eschatology with respect to future destinies for the individual. I'm going to be upfront at the beginning of this podcast to let you know that my personal persuasion for the future of the unbeliever is with some form of eventual non-existence, some type of annihilation. Now, in due course, I will get to expand on that and explain why that is what I believe, as opposed to alternative viewpoints. And it will also probably explain why I'm going to take time in this particular podcast to look at the issue of humanity, and in particular, the immortality of the soul. Now, for those who wish to follow this through in more detail, there is a paper on the website that expands this. It's common to talk of humanity in terms of soul and body, or perhaps in a more tripartite way, in terms of spirit, soul, and body. Now, there are, of course, texts that support this view, and it's certainly a very helpful viewpoint when it comes to certain aspects of counseling or prayer ministry. I'm going to suggest, however, it is difficult to be that exact theologically for a number of reasons. Although what I'm about to talk about is not to deny the validity of using those terms. We cannot be exact theologically, and here are a few examples as to the reason why. I will take it from the normal term for soul. Nephesh is the Hebrew word normally translated as soul. It usually speaks of a person as a whole, not a part of a person. Genesis 46 verse 18 talks about 16 nephashoth, 16 people is what it is describing. The term nephesh can even describe a lifeless corpse. Numbers 6 verses 2 and 6 or chapter 9 verse 6 and 7. Even animals are said to be living nephesh. What it means is they're alive. We can see that in Genesis 1, 21 and verse 24, or Genesis 2, verse 19, and obviously Adam becomes a living nephesh, a living being. It's not that he receives something within him that is the real him. He himself becomes alive. So nephesh is not really speaking about a part of a person, it's a way of describing a person as a whole. Likewise, the Greek equivalent, psyche, really just means lives, normally. It says in Acts 27 verse 10 that their psyche, that's the plural term, were in danger. Simply means that their lives were in danger. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 psyche were added to the believers. 3,000 people, 3,000 lives. In Mark 10:45, Jesus gave his psyche for us. It was not him giving part of himself, but he gave his life as a whole. So the term nephesh, psyche, normally translated soul, I suggest normally means the person as a whole. The Jewish mind did not have the viewpoint of the real me being inside the body. Hence, there is always a major affirmation of matter rather than a rubbishing of it. The hope, then, for the Christian is of embodied life in the future. Whatever happens between death and the resurrection is another issue. That's not the central hope. The overemphasis of the Greek viewpoint of a soul spirit that is separate to us or independent of us or the real us will push us towards speaking more about life after death, about going to heaven, about people being in a better place once they have died, whereas the Jewish emphasis will push us again much more towards speaking of resurrection from the dead and of ultimate reward in the context of the new creation. The Jewish emphasis might not necessarily deny life after death, but it will not be the main emphasis. The Jewish view that more emphasizes the oneness of the person rather than the separateness of diverse parts will open up certain possibilities, for example, possibilities of non-existence beyond the grave or of soul sleep, and it certainly opens up the possibility of some form of annihilation for those who do not accept Christ. Now, to these issues, we're going to return later. The real critical issue I believe that we have to face up to is the question of the immortality of the soul. Was humanity created immortal? Does humanity possess a soul that is immortal? This is a Greek viewpoint, and our discussion here will have implications on our thoughts with respect to existence beyond the grave, existence both before and after the parousia, i.e. after death, and after Christ has returned. Greek has three terms to express the concept of immortality. Athanasia, which means deathlessness, apthasia, incorruptibility, and apthartos, incorruptible. None of these terms are ever used with the word soul in Scripture. And when applied to humanity, they always refer to a person's future destiny, never to one's present state. Paul makes a stunning statement in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. There he says that immortality alone belongs to God. Immortality is a future gift from God to believers. In other words, immortality is conditional. It is not intrinsic to humanity. It must be granted by God. There is no eternal life except for life in Christ. Now, this might not necessarily mean that unbelievers will be annihilated after death or after judgment, but it certainly opens up such a possibility. Humanity was not created immortal, but it does seem they were created for immortality. I suggest this is the teaching from Genesis 2:17 or Genesis 3:22-24. It was the grace of God that prevented humanity from eating of the tree of life after the fall. Otherwise, they would live forever, is the statement of Scripture. And obviously, they would have lived forever in an alienated state of sin. To eat of the tree of life, and therefore to live forever, is a gift for those who have overcome through the death of Jesus. Revelation 2:7, 22, and verse 14. In the light of Scripture, we have to conclude that the idea of an immortal soul, or even of humanity by nature being immortal, must be firmly rejected. The idea that all will, and I have to put in quotes here, that all will live forever, and in quotes because it talks about the unbeliever living in separation from God, the idea that all will live forever and of the unbeliever being punished forever cannot be sustained on the basis of the nature of humanity. Now, we might argue it, of course, for other reasons than that, but we do not believe we can argue it on the basis of the immortality of the soul. To get round this issue, one writer that I know, David Pawson, in his book The Road to Hell, fully knowing that immortality of the soul cannot be sustained, argues, though, that what God gives to the unbeliever is a resurrection body that is immortal. Therefore, the unbeliever will live forever, not because of the immortal soul, but because of an immortal body. The problem with that argument, though, is that the resurrection of Jesus is not the prototype for the resurrection of the unbeliever. It is only stated that his resurrection is the model for the believer, not for the unbeliever. The body of Jesus is raised immortal, so therefore that's the pattern for the believer, but we cannot make that comment about the unbeliever. There is nothing within Scripture to say that the unbeliever will be raised with an immortal body. This is a key area to establish, because I believe this opens up the possibility of non-existence beyond the grave. In all of the above discussions on the makeup of the human person, I'm suggesting that the strong emphasis in Scripture is of the unified nature of the human person. Now, this does not mean that we have to automatically deny the possibility of a disembodied state after death, but that the main aspect of understanding from Scripture is that the normal personal existence is in an embodied state. To argue that the real me is my spirit, along the lines of I'm a spirit being having a brief human or physical existence, is not found in the pages of Scripture, but within Greek philosophies. Likewise, to argue for the immortality of the soul is to go beyond, and I believe to go contrary to the revelation of Scripture. There is the possibility of a disembodied state after death, and personally I do believe in this but cannot be dogmatic on it. Scripture is not very interested in life after death, but in life once the kingdom comes and the question of who will participate in that kingdom life. Likewise, there is the possibility of endless torment for the unbeliever. However, life after death in this disembodied state and endless torture are not necessarily both biblical doctrines, and they are certainly not explicit within the pages. Both might be true. I personally think the first is supported, and I believe the second is not. In due course, we will look at the second issue. Let me turn quickly to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has risen is one of the central tenets of the Christian faith. It's more than a minor belief, for the resurrection is central for the future hope of the believer. The claim was not that Jesus is alive after death, but that God had raised him physically from the dead. And his resurrection is the basis on which we have hope for a future resurrection. That's Paul's arguments, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-24. And he also argues that his resurrection is the pattern for our resurrection, chapter 15, verse 48 and 49. Now, of course, there might be some differences, but his resurrection is the pattern for ours. As far as our resurrection of the unbeliever is concerned, Paul has nothing to say about this in his letters. Other New Testament scriptures do speak about it, and they say the unbeliever will be raised, but it's wrong to assume that their resurrection is going to be of the same order to that of the believer. Another term Paul uses is of Christ being the last Adam. The comparison and contrast of Adam and Christ are explicit and at times implicit within Paul. He clearly sees Christ as the last Adam, the eschatological human being, the example of what humanity is destined to become. This is an important theme that affects the life of the believer and is key with regard to the believer's destiny. The first Adam became a living soul or a living being, and he had a body appropriate to that quality of life. The last Adam has a different quality of life, and as a life giver has a different order of body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Christ becomes a life-giving spirit through his resurrection, and it's on the basis of his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, that he brings life to all. Paul holds that a transformation took place for Christ at the resurrection, and it's as resurrected humanity that he pours out the Spirit of God, Acts 2, 32, verse 33. Christ, as human, is at the right hand of the Father. The mediator between God and humanity is human. Paul is not simply speaking about two human individuals when he talks about Adam and Christ. He's speaking of two contrasting orders of existence, both of which have bodily but different bodily expression. The resurrection transforms the order of existence for Christ. He becomes life-giving spirit. He becomes heavenly. And likewise for believers, it transforms our existence in two stages. Firstly, believers receive now the Spirit of Christ, who is the guarantee of what is to come, future bodily redemption. Christ does not restore humanity to its original condition. Rather, he brings humanity to the destiny that had been in view since the creation. The resurrection and subsequent exaltation of Christ accomplishes a new unity between heaven and earth. Christ is exalted with a heavenly body, but it is as a human that he is in heaven. In Christ, the two spheres of existence are brought together. He is the heavenly human. He is truly the first fruits of the ultimate harvest of cosmic reconciliation. Ephesians 1 verse 10. We talk a little bit about resurrection and transformation. Resurrection for the believer is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus, and his resurrection becomes a prototype for the believers. We've talked about that already. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Romans 8:29, Philippians 3:21. The transformation that took place for Christ is the transformation that will take place for the believer. Now, what cannot be insisted upon is the body that is put in the grave is the one that will be resurrected. This is the case for Jesus, but we cannot insist this will be the case for every believer. What must be insisted upon is that the resurrection life is bodily, and that there is continuity between the embodied life now and the embodied life then. In other words, I die and I am raised to embodied existence. At the parousia, at the coming of Christ, believers who have died will experience resurrection, and those who are alive at his coming will experience transformation. Paul lays this out, I believe, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-55 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17. In Philippians 3:21, he focuses on the transformation issue, that those who are alive at his coming will be transformed and their bodies being conformed to the glorious bodily image of Jesus. So those alive at his coming will be transformed. Those who have died will be resurrected. What Paul does not teach is a resurrection of the flesh, as some subsequent writers were to do. So it is unlikely that the expectation that Paul had was that the body that was in the grave was literally the body that was to be raised. So what we can say, and I quote here the writer Murray Harris, the resurrection signifies not the reanimation of corpses, but the transformation of the whole person into the image of Christ by the indwelling Spirit, in spite of the intervention of death. And Harris again suggested the phrase, the resurrection of the person, might be the least open to objection. And by this phrase, we have to understand that personality is normally expressed in an embodied state. Believers will either be raised, those who have died, or their bodies will be transformed, those who are alive at the parousia. In this respect, the resurrection of Jesus can be seen as unique. For in his case, the body that was placed in the tomb is also the body that was raised. His resurrection is both strictly a resurrection and a transformation, thus being a pattern for all believers, whether alive at his coming or not. Jesus' resurrection is a pattern for the believer, but we cannot argue that it's a pattern for the unbeliever. The New Testament teaches a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, but does not lead us to believe they're of the same order. The most we can say about the unbeliever is that they're raised to life to face God. The nature of that resurrection is unspecified. To state that they are raised immortal is certainly to go beyond what the scriptures speak of. So next time we're going to look at final destinies, and with a particular focus in on the fate of the unbeliever. So until then.
You've been listening to a podcast from Martin Scott. Check out the website at www.3generations.eu. I look forward to talking to you again in the near future.